This morning we have our brother Carl Hagensick to serve us, and his title is Psalm 50, a Millennial Psalm. Psalm 50, a Millennial Psalm, Brother Carl.
Well, dear brethren, if you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn with me to the 50th Psalm, we're basically having a little study together in one of the Psalms. Psalm 50 has a feature to it that is unique to 12 of the Psalms. It is called a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of the singing Levites of Israel, one of the leaders of the singers. Lang's commentary notes that the Psalms of Asaph are noted peculiarly because they all contain a prophetic way of treating historical events and the recognition of divine providence in them. So while many Psalms have a prophetic as well as an immediate devotional aspect to them, the Psalms of Asaph are uniquely prophetic. And it's true in all of them. We've noticed that particularly a few months ago when we were looking at the 83rd Psalm, which is the Psalm of Asaph. The first verse, we believe, contains the prophetic clue to the psalm. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Many other translations try to interpret this phrase, this last phrase, and says, the Lord calls all day long. That would be a very logical sense of interpretation from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. But we like the thought suggested in reprint 3467 because we think it fits the balance of the psalm so well and the prophetic features flow into place. If we think of the sun here in its larger meaning, not just as a devotional of God's calling all day long to Israel, but of the rising of the sun of righteousness unto the going down thereof, that it's a psalm that covers a period of time that is spanned by the beginning of the sun of righteousness arising with the resurrection of the saints to join the Lord, the sun that's 144,000 in one candle power, until it finishes its work, until it closes the day when the kingdom is turned over to the Father. That it gives us the grand spectrum, the stage upon which this psalm is played. The speaker in the psalm is none other than Jehovah himself. You know, there are many names for God in the Old Testament. To be sure we don't get confused, this puts all the names together. It says, the mighty God, even the Lord. In Hebrew, El Elohim Jehovah. It takes all of the three most prominent names for Jehovah as the speaker. Later, the psalm, as it begins to identify the function of his speaking, will also identify the manner or the method or channel of his speaking. Here it merely says he calls the earth. It doesn't say what he is calling to the earth, but from the New Testament particularity in Acts, we know that during the millennium that the basic call of God is the call of repentance. It's the call of righteousness. It's the call of correcting the lives of the past, because those that have been raised will have been raised with the same concepts and thoughts with which they went into the grave. After establishing the scene, he begins identifying the actor. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. In the natural sense, of course, it's talking about Mount Zion in Israel, and that from the temple, and probably the occasion of this psalm was the dedication of Solomon's temple, although that is not necessarily provable. But we're looking now at the prophetic applications. Out of the prophetic Zion, the same Zion that is mentioned in Isaiah 2:4, when it says, the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That Zion that represents Christ in his church. Mount Zion was a very apt symbol for this. It was certainly not the most prominent place geographically on the hills of Jerusalem. In fact, Zion is a rather insignificant ridge that spread southward from Mount Moriah. But it became prominent because it was the site of David's palace, and it became identified with the apex of the ridge, which was Mount Moriah itself, where later the tabernacle was erected and finally the temple was built. And so as a result, it was the seat of both the divine and the secular judicial authority. All judicial pronouncements went forth from Zion. Here Zion is called the perfection of beauty. Jerusalem is an imposing city, but no Middle Eastern city can be called the perfection of beauty. The area does not lend itself to that term. And so we need to look at that term a little deeper, what the thought is behind the perfection of beauty. Now, there's a saying in real estate that the key of real estate is location, location, location. And that was part of the beauty of Zion. If you just go back two Psalms to the 48th Psalm, the second verse, it says, beautiful for location, situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. That's an odd expression, to call Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Jerusalem, at best, is the center of Israel, toward the south. Jerusalem does not lie in the north part of the mountains. It's at the southern ridge of the mountains. Oh, then it's at the north part of the desert. Well, that's sort of true. It's at the northern part of the Negev, where it finally comes up out of the Judean wilderness to the highlands. But that does not seem to be the thought of the north part here. Mount Zion was not the north part of Jerusalem. Mount Zion was the south part of Jerusalem. So why does he say that Jerusalem is beautiful because it's on the sides of the north? We think that is not the thought. The thought here is beautiful is Mount Zion, the north sides of Zion. That he's talking about not the north of Israel, not the north of the Negev, not the north of the city of Jerusalem, but the north side of Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is a ridge, as we said, that goes from the top of Mount Moriah down to the south. And it was on the north of Mount Zion, the northern part where the palace and the temple were built. So he's locating he's giving us the location of the temple of God. That's what makes it beautiful, is this concept of the temple. Probably the temple that he was just dedicating. Now he says it is not just beautiful, but having been completed, it has become the perfection of beauty. In its construction, any building is far from gorgeous. You see the scaffolding, you see all the working parts around it. But when it was completed, certainly Solomon's temple was one of the most glorious structures of the world at that time. Very few buildings have ever topped it for physical beauty. So I think this is what the basic reference is. And that temple is a representation of, again, Christ and his church. Apostle Peter says, you are the temple of God. That we become this temple becoming into Christ, becoming stones. Stones, like in Solomon's temple, were so perfectly pre-quarried that when they come to the mount, they fit into place without the sound of a hammer. Zion was not always viewed as being the perfection of beauty. In Lamentations, the second chapter and the 15th verse, we find the same phrase used as a phrase of derision. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? The city, as it came down in Nebuchadnezzar's day, and the temple fell and was in ruins, was jeered at. So true today that those who are the temple class are hardly the perfection of beauty. As we look over each other, we do not see the most noble characters. We do not see those that we would say, ah, this is really one who's a jewel. We do see them sometimes, but frequently, especially we look inwardly at ourselves, we see so often the rough castings around the jewel. The perfection of beauty is an expression that relates not to the unfinished, but to the finished condition of the church. That's why that expression that so many of you see in mottos is a very nice expression. Be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. That we need to have that patience until it comes to perfection and beauty. So God, when he shines forth through the Son of Righteousness, is not shining forth through the church on this side of the veil. But he's shining forth through Zion when Zion has become the perfection of beauty, when it has reached its glorious perfection and becomes truly the Son of Righteousness. We're looking not particularly at a prophecy of the present, but a prophecy of the future. Our God shall come, verse 3, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous around him. God here is, again, from verse 1, referring to Jehovah. It's not referring to the second presence of Christ, but it's referring to, rather, a judgment scene. The whole 50th Psalm is basically a psalm of great and horrible judgments. And here it is God himself who is appearing in the role of the inquisitor, the judge. It is really an Armageddon picture. From Armageddon forward is really where the focus of this takes off. He shall not keep silence. Ah, that has been God's habit. God had kept silence for 6,000 years. He's permitted sin and evil to flourish. But there does come a time when that flourishing is over and when he is ready to take matters into his own hand and bring a judgment to bear. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, verses 11 and 12, we find the effect of God's keeping silence for so many years. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his day be prolonged, yet surely I know that it should be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. A sentence delayed of punishment leaves the guilty party feeling that he's gotten off free, that he can get by with continuance. And this has been the effect upon men of God not stepping in and judging sin before. You remember on Mars Hill how Paul told the Athenians, he said, the times of your ignorance God winked at. He was willing to keep silence during that time. And as a result, sin has multiplied. It has built. And now it talks about a time when that long-deferred sentence, that long-deferred punishment for the accumulation of sin will no longer be deferred. But God has come to bring about that punishment. And as a result, it said, a fire shall devour before him. I found it interesting back in the 60s that one of the titles that was chosen for one of the judgmental books of society was The Fire Next Time. It was water that purged the earth back in the days of Noah. And this time, it is the fire. It is the fire of God's jealousy, in Deuteronomy 32, when he begins to release his anger in a full purging, a purging that does not, like a flood of water, merely drown, but a purging that not only destroys the impure, but purifies that which needs purification. This is the kind of setting that we have set before us. Now we go back to the fact that God calls. How does he call? He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Where does God live? Our Father, which art in heaven. But not in this psalm. In this psalm, he's above the heavens. He calls down to the heavens, showing that the heavens here are not literal, but that the heavens here again are to be taken symbolically. They are that which is beneath God and yet above the earth. They are the heavens that are spoken of by Paul in the New Testament as the new heavens and the new earth, the church. He calls to the church from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. It's interesting how heavens and earth are frequently in the Old Testament called upon as being God's witnesses. He said, I will call heaven and earth to be my witness. His actions are done so that they can be manifest before both the spiritual and the earthly categories of society. Some of the places where heaven and earth are called as witnesses for your reference are Deuteronomy 4:26 and Isaiah 1:2. But how? How does God call to the heavens and to the earth? Here we have a clue that's picked up in Hosea, the second chapter. And we'd like to go over to Hosea. Hosea 2:21-22. It shall come to pass in that day that I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. You notice the channel of communication that is set. The Lord says, I don't talk to Jezreel. I don't talk to the corn, the wine, and the oil. I don't talk to the earth. I talk to the heavens. I talk to the heavens talk to the earth. And the earth talks to the corn, the wine, and the oil. And the corn, and the wine, and the oil talk to Jezebel. Technically, it isn't talking, it's listening. But listening implies a two-way conversation. That the communication line here is the communication line that goes from God, not directly to the earth, but first to the heavens, implying that there is an intermediary condition. And that's what the new heavens are described at in the Bible, as a mediator between God and man. And that mediator is primarily the Lord Jesus Christ. With him are his assistants as his co-priests, who deal as the intermediary between God and man. Now they speak to the earth. They are the communication to the earth. But what communicates with the earth? What do they listen to? What tells them what to call for? The corn, the wine, and the oil. Prosperity or lack of prosperity? That's how it was under the old law covenant. Under the old law covenant, if you were obeyed, you were blessed in basket and store. If you disobeyed, well, there were punishments. And as man realizes these blessings will call him, and they will listen to the blessings, and from these blessings they will then begin their worship and their calls to God through the heavens. You notice in Isaiah 2, we talked about that earlier, where it says that God will establish his mountain on top of the mountains, and out of it will flow the blessings, and they will come to these blessings. How 10 men out of every nation grab hold of the skirt of a Jew. Why? Because God is with you. As they see where the blessings come, it's these blessings that begin to communicate to them. And how do they see these blessings? Through Jezreel. Jezreel is a symbol, a two-headed symbol, in the book of Hosea, because the word Jezreel has two meanings. It has the meaning to scatter, and has the meaning to sow. How do you sow? You sow by scattering. You scatter seed, and that's scattering souls. And that's where the two meanings come from. But Hosea, in building his prophecy, builds of the dual meaning. And he shows how God has first scattered Israel. They were Jezreel negatively, and then they become Jezreel positively, when he uses Israel to sow the millennial seed. And it's in this sowing factor that as they sow, that's where mankind learns about where the blessings come from. And as they learn these blessings, they go up to the heavens, and the heavens go to God. So coming across then back to Psalm 50, he calls to the heavens from above. And the thought is, and they to the earth. And he does this for a reason, that he may judge his people. The function of the millennium is largely because it is a day of judgment. That's what Paul said in Acts 17:31 to the Athenians. And this judgment begins with the heavens. It starts with the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. Now in verse 5, we now begin to come to an identification of these heavens. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I want to read that text two more times. We're so familiar with it. We use it in our morning resolve. Because we're so familiar with it, we always seem to quote it one way. And I'm going to quote it that way because it's good. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. But you can use those same words in the same order and get a very different meaning simply by inserting two commas. Let me read it again. Gather, my saints, unto me. The gathering is a gathering of the saints' volition. He is urging his saints, gather unto me. But it's also true that there are external forces that gather his saints unto him. The distinction is not a distinction of interpretation, because both elements are true. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, there are reapers that gather the wheat. But there's also a personal responsibility that's brought forth in Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people. There must be a reaction by the wheat to do the gathering. And this gathering is from that source. You know, when you gather something, you got to gather it out from someplace. Where? Come out of her, my people. But gather it to where? Unto me. How? How is this gathering? Isaiah 26:20 is the third of the trilogue of scriptures that tells us how these saints are gathered in the same element. Come, my people. Not come out of her now, but come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. This is the other half to Revelation 18:4. Revelation 18:4 tells you where to come out from. This tells you where to come into. Don't come into another organization. Go into your chambers, your prayer chambers, into a personal relationship with God. Let this relationship be one that will keep you in a constant contact with the Heavenly Father that you have lost through an organizationalism. Never let an organization, whether it be church nominal, whether it be a Bible student organization, never let an organization come between you and the Heavenly Father. That must be always a direct connection to come into our chambers. And how do we do this? He says, you who have made a covenant by sacrifice. The greatest distinguishing mark of the harvest is sacrifice. The harvest is more than a separation based upon intellectual concepts. It is that. The harvest externally was a separation based upon doctrinal understandings of the Word of God. But far more than those doctrinal understandings was the underlying concept of a life of sacrifice. That becomes the key. Now, I think there's a parallel illustration to this. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, we have a picture of the true church that is taken through the age, not at the end of the age, not in the harvest, but a picture that's taken earlier in the age that indicates that even before the harvest, in a manner of speaking, the church was separate from Babylon. Oh, they were in Babylon. The parable of the wheat and tares was true. Let both grow together until the harvest. But although they were in, they were not part of, in a very real sense. Revelation 14 says, these are they which were not defiled with women. And Revelation 12 says where they really were. They were in the wilderness. They were not in the big cities, in the fortified cities of Christendom. And how did they get there? To the woman were given, Revelation 12, 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. She got there by the wings of an eagle. Well, it's not really quite true. Pretty close to true. That same word that is translated eagle in this text is also found in the Lord's Great Prophecy in Matthew 24. And there we learn a factor about this bird that shows us it's not the eagle that we know, not the bald eagle, not the of that species of eagle. Matthew 24:28, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Eagles, as we know eagles in this country, do not feed on carcasses. Eagles prey upon live food. Vultures prey on carcasses. But we don't like to think where the carcasses let the vultures be gathered together. It's much nicer to think of yourself as an eagle, isn't it? Rather than a vulture. There probably is a simple answer to this question. And that is that in the Middle East, they don't have bald eagles. They don't have that family of eagles at all. They have what is known as the vulture eagle. The Middle Eastern eagle is an eagle. It has more the characteristics of an eagle than a vulture. But it does have the distinguishing feature that it feeds on carrion. Now, if we think of the food here is a carcass. When we think of the interpretation of that food purely as truth, somehow it doesn't fully set. Truth is not dead. Truth is living. Truth is vital. But there is something dead related to truth that we must feed upon. And that is the body of our Lord. We must be partakers in the memorial in the real sense of the word. We must consume that body that's there. And that consumption of the body of Christ is the unique privilege of the sin offering. It's the privilege to partake in him and to co-participate with him in that work. And it's that concept of sacrifice, that concept of partaking in that dead body of Christ, to be dead with him, that drove the church into the wilderness, where they're willing to sacrifice, where they're willing to suffer. It's that concept that drove, that becomes the focal point in the harvest. And where we see that carcass, there we want to be gathered. Yes, it's truth. But it's truth about a particular subject. It's truth about our privileges. I like the way back in the 50s the Chicago class framed it. It's the divine plan of the ages. But the nice part is, and you are in it. It's that personal involvement within that plan. This becomes the motivating factor, and that's the factor in Psalm 50, verse 5. Come, gather my saints unto me through a covenant that is through sacrifice. When you do this, then the heavens, verse 6, shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. The heavens here again, Christ in the church. Now, a parallel illustration, since we're using parallel illustrations a lot today, Psalm 19 is a psalm that we so often apply in a literal sense, and it has a beautiful literal application. But the Apostle Paul went beyond the literal sense and applied it symbolically. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. In Romans 10:8, the Apostle Paul quotes the third verse and applies it to the ancient worthies, to the message that they have. He said, has Israel not heard? Yea, quote, their line has gone through all the earth. So with that clue by the Apostle Paul, let's read an interpretive version of Psalm 19. The church declares the glory of God. The ancient worthies will show forth his handiwork. From 6 days unto the seventh, they will utter speech. From the night of sin unto the end of the millennium, they will show knowledge. There will not be any language nor speech where that voice is not heard, because their word will go to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In these classes, as he said, a tabernacle for the Son, which is as Christ the bridegroom, coming out of his chamber, rejoicing as a strong man to run his race. Yes, the heavens will declare, during the millennium, the righteousness of Jehovah and the righteousness of Christ. They will show unto men his righteousness. You know, in that beautiful soliloquy that Elihu has in Job, let's just turn to that for a second, because he picks up the same theme of showing his righteousness. Job 33, verses 23 to 26. A beautiful scripture of the work of Christ in the kingdom. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his righteousness, his uprightness, then God is gracious unto him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and God will be favorable unto him. He shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his, the messenger's, Christ's righteousness. He will give unto man the benefits of that righteous ransom, and that ransom will make all of the procedures happy. And so that is the work of the church, to declare unto men not their righteousness, but God's righteousness through Christ in providing a redemption price. Selah. Stop. Pause. Think about that. It's going to connect with what lies ahead. Selah is the connecting word, and here we find that the psalm takes an abrupt turn. It goes from setting a scene that goes throughout the millennium, with the role of the new heavens and God calling to the earth through them. And now he begins to tell what he's going to call. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. And from here on, it's a message of judgment. From here on, it's a message of condemnation, a message of criticism. But he establishes it by first identifying his audience, his people, O Israel. Now, we can take that literally, and I am almost inclined to do so, to take that literally of natural, nominal Israel as their race. But there probably is a larger picture, as the reprint article suggests, where it represents nominal spiritual Israel. And I think that that can also be included in the thought, because the one is a picture of the other. And so the two link together, and they can be joined as one picture. It becomes now a large message of reproof. But he starts out, he says, I will not reprove thee. There's one thing he says, I will not reprove you for. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. He doesn't say that those sacrifices and those burnt offerings were particularly efficacious. On manifold occasions, God told Israel that your sacrifices mean nothing to me, because they are not preceded with the right heart attitude. Therefore, they're meaningless. But he says at the same time, I will not reprove you for them. It is never wrong to seek to worship God, even when it's done incorrectly and poorly. The desire to be a worship, the desire to offer unto God, he said, that I don't reprove you for. You have a very similar situation in the New Testament, in Matthew, right after the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about those who come unto him and say, Lord, Lord, we have done this for thee, we've done this for thee. And he says, I never knew you. But he doesn't criticize them for doing good. Good actions by themselves are not to be criticized. But good actions by themselves are not efficacious. Good actions by themselves do not bring righteousness. It is not a case where there is justification through works. Justification is through faith alone. In verse 8, we have a similar text in Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country. That's the wrong text. Seventh chapter. For I spake unto your father, I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings of sacrifice. But this I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Same words that Samuel gave to Saul, that it is better to obey than to sacrifice. To do sacrifices, to do good works, is not to be criticized, but is not to be compared with obedience. And as a result of relying on one's own good works, as relying on themselves for their justification, he says in verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thine house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. I will not take the animals of the sin offering from you, because you have chosen to give that which you felt would bring its own righteousness, instead of leaning on me for my righteousness. The first point of the memorial is the recognition of what Christ has done for us, not what we're doing for Christ. What we can do for Christ is merely a privilege. It's merely an add-on. The value, the real esteem, is what Christ has done for us. And he says, this is why I don't want your sacrifices as such. Every piece of the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains. The wild beasts of the field, they're mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? I don't need these things. Your works are unnecessary to me. I have everything. I am independent. This has been man's problem all along, to make God dependent upon man. When we make God dependent upon our worship, then we are elevating our worship above his worship. But instead, he says, offer unto me thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Most High. That's what God requires. He is looking for thanksgiving. What is there? What is there that we could possibly give God that we have not first received from him? All things come from him, and therefore all we can give him is thanks for that which he gives us to give him. It's like your child who borrows $5 at Christmas time to buy you a present. Their heart is there in buying the gift, but their gift is of your generosity. So the Heavenly Father has given us the wherewithal to buy a gift to give him. And to that gift is not a gift of product. It is not a gift of value. It is a gift of thanksgiving. You know, it's interesting in the 13th chapter of Hebrews that you have such a similar illustration because you have it brought into a tabernacle picture. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to go up to verse 16. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary of the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Here we have a setting that is unique to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Wherewith Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffer without the gate. Let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Bodies are plural, Jesus singular, us going unto him. And he says, why? Because here we have no continuing city. We seek something not of this earth, but something to come, the heavenly. By him, and now notice what he comes back, he identifies what our sacrifice is on his altar. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, Hosea puts it, the bullocks of our lips, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Our offering on the Day of Atonement is a thank offering. Our offering is an offering of that which he has given us. Oh, we say we offer our bodies. Oh, though I give my body to be burnt. If it has not love, it is nothing. Our offering to be acceptable must be covered by the merit of Christ. And that merit is not our merit. Therefore, what we have to offer is thanks. We have to offer our appreciation for what he has done for us in covering us. But he says, don't stop with that offering. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with these sacrifices also, God is well pleased. Notice where the doing good comes in. After the offer of praise. That is the reverse for what he's criticizing in Psalms. He said, you were trying to give me your animals without the offer of praise. And I'm saying, give the offer of thanksgiving. When you give that, you're appreciating where the gift came from. And when you appreciate that, fine. Let your faith be shown by your works. Now James comes into play. Now we have the actions that follow the faith that must be there to prove that the faith is real. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver me, and thou shalt glorify thee. When you get in trouble, when people get in trouble, sad to say, it is not usually the automatic reaction to call upon God. Usually is to swim madly to get out of it ourselves. Failing that is to look around, help, is anybody here? And we look for somebody that we can see. And after all recourses to the scene are gone, then we find, is anybody else there? And then finally we turn to God. You know, we're not unique in this. Turn to the 142nd Psalm. David's in the wilderness. And David, who sees so much the principles of godlike dealings, David, who's got a heart like unto God's own heart. And notice how he says in verse 4 and 5. The title of the psalm, you notice, is a prayer when he was in the cave. He said, I looked to my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge filled me. No man cared for my soul. Then I cried to the Lord, O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge, my fortress, and my portion in the land of the living. After he looked to the right and to the left and saw there was no man around to help, then we turned to God. Later he writes other cave psalms and David grows. And he turns to the Lord immediately. But it is our natural tendency to be in this situation where we don't first call upon him. And that is one of the actions that he's criticized men for. You tried to bring the kingdom of God by men's means. And that has been one of the areas of judgment to mankind. Now he turns. He turns from those who have sought to do right, but have failed, to those who have even sought. He turns from the P to the Q class on the chart. But unto the wicked, God said, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? That thou shouldst take my covenant into my mouth. He's talking about covenant breakers, those who lay falsely claim that we have a relationship with God who have no such relationship. Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him. You've been partakers with adulterers. How, Lord? How will these things be true? The thief is explained in John 10 when he says, those who attempt to come into the sheepfold by any other way are a thief and a robber. When you saw ones trying to claim Christianity without going through the gate of consecration, because you did not take a position, because you did not take a stand, you consented with it. You let the condition persist. You became silent. The adultery is explained in Revelation 17 and 18. the adultery of mixture of the spiritual with the worldly. When you saw the worldly influences taking over, you didn't take position against this. Therefore, you have become co-guilty with these things. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. Have you ever thought what makes evil speaking evil? If we're speaking about the brethren, they're our own mother's son. We're slandering our mother as well, who bore them. We're slandering their father. And as a result, he said, this is one of your own. This is one of mine. You choose your friends, you don't choose your relatives. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. He's criticizing them for silence. He says, now, I kept silence, but I'm not going to keep it any longer. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, because I didn't speak, because I didn't judge. You said, oh, God's letting this happen. That's the kind of God he is. I will reprove them and set them in order before thee. Now he comes to the moral of the whole story. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his life, conversation here is for manner of life, aright, to him will I show the salvation of God. So we have a picture of how on the day of judgment, the judgments are severe. We have a setting for that day of judgment, how throughout that day he sets a pattern of speaking to the earth, through the heavens, to the earth. What a privilege lies if we can be faithful, brethren.